The golden chain of salvation is found in Romans chapter 8, 29, and 30. And that's what we're talking about today, and talking specifically about foreknowledge. And I think it'll go well with what you taught us in the first hour, Pastor Ken. You know, it'll be a little different tactic as we go about it, and that's the way the Lord works. So we'll get a double dose of foreknowledge today, and I don't know if we could ever get too much, to tell you the truth. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And of course, these verses do come in a context. Let's read the immediate context in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And we see calling again in verse 30, and we see his purpose in verse 29. So we'll be looking at the purposes of God next week in our calling. And the calling all goes together. It just does. It's effectual calling. It's the calling that God does. Pastor Ken spent a number of weeks talking about effectual calling, so I'm not going to touch on that very much. But do understand, that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about the outward call here. This is a Christian context, and we're talking about the effectual call that if you're a Christian, God gave it to you even though you didn't know it. But there was a time when your heart was changed. And instead of being a Christ rejecter, you became a Christ acceptor. And why was that? Is that because you're better than other people? Because you're so smart? You know, you figured it out? God changed your heart and made you do what you would never have done on your own, which is to humble yourself and repent of your sins, and have faith and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what effectual calling is all about. And so we see that here in verse 28. We see it also in verse 29 and 30. So, anyway, no doubt many of you were tested this past week in the face of great problems, in the face of a host of difficulties, in the midst of trials and temptations. You suffered in some way about some things. And so it can really be hard at times to remember that all things work together for good to those that love God, because the circumstances of our lives do not seem to bear that out. Sometimes some really difficult things happen that test us well. But you know, it's hope and faith that keep us going, to believe that great promise, which when I've been in hospital rooms talking to people that are ill, more often than not, they'll give that scripture back to me before anything else. I usually read Psalm 34, but they like to give that scripture back, Romans 8:28, which for many of you is probably your favorite verse in the Bible. It's a great verse. It's a great promise. It's a great truth. Well, last week, we saw the promise of verse 28 only applies to Christians, to those who love God. There is no such creature as a Christian who doesn't love God. Love to God is the definition of a Christian. If you don't love God, then you certainly aren't a Christian. And you might cry out, "But I wish I loved him more." Well, that's a Christian cry. "I wish I loved him more" is a Christian cry, and more love to Jesus is what we would all desire to have. But calling is the point. Why do we love God? I just said it. Because he first loved us. Now, that's not Paul's point here. He's not really bringing that point out or even trying to bring that point out, although the point will come out very well in foreknowledge. His point is God is working for the Christian in a very different way than he's working for the lost. So today we deal with foreknowledge in regard to predestination. Next week, we'll talk about the purpose of predestination, Lord willing, which is to be conformed to the image of his Son, and have some things to say about that. And Paul is comforting Christians and us with what he writes. Now, verse 29 is misread by the majority of evangelicals. It's misread. They read something into it that simply isn't there. And many, because of a preconceived doctrinal agenda, try to say that election is based on foreknowledge. For they define foreknowledge as God looked ahead to see what would happen, and then God chose those that decided to choose him. Okay, and that's very typical. It's very man. I believed that at one time myself, and probably most of you did too, and maybe some of you still do, and I hope to persuade you by the power of the Holy Spirit otherwise today. You know, there's a typical modern evangelical understanding of this passage. The question is that the correct interpretation of the passage? And you can look on your outline there. And I wrote verse 29 out in a way that I think most people read it subconsciously as they're diligently going through their Bibles. And we would really encourage you to read your Bible. Please read your Bible. But read it correctly and read it carefully. And they would read it something like this. For whom God looked ahead and saw that they would choose to have faith in him, them he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. And you may have noticed that I put in italics the words that are not there, but the words that are presupposed by some to be there. Okay? And that is not what the text says. We read the text already. You could read the text again. And that's not what the text says, of course. So let's see what the text does say. Because, and saw that they would choose to have faith in him, is not in the text. It inserts an idea that's never been intended. It robs the passage of its comfort for Christians. It robs the passage of its promise. It robs the passage of its sweetness. And it robs the passage even of the love of God. Believe it or not, to insert that idea that so naturally comes to us. Many Christians talk about love. Love is very important, and we really, I don't think, could talk about love too much, but in some circles, that's all you hear is love and no wrath and no judgment. Okay, and that would be wrong. That's out of balance. But it's amazing that their own interpretation of this passage will take away the joy of the love of God. Because what does it do, to be blunt? Turns God into a fortune teller. He looks into the future, a future that he evidently hasn't ordained. He looks into the future and sees what's going to happen, learns something new, which is impossible for God to do. He can't learn something new. And then he chooses those that decide to choose him first. Okay, obviously, wrong ideas. And you say, well, you haven't been very fair there, Pastor Steve. I'm not here to be fair. I'm here to give you the Word of God and try to tell you what it says, okay? So foreknow in its context. If you have an outline, you can follow along that way. Foreknow in the context of Romans 8:29. If God looked to the future to see who would choose him, then man is the author of his own salvation. It would be up to man. And basically, the Catholic Church would be right. They got it right, you know. And it's up to man. You got to do. Now, R.C. Sproul, I put this on your outline too, had this quote. There were many good quotes I could have had. I had a good John Murray quote for you, but it was difficult to read. Difficult. John Murray's not always easy to understand, you know. But R.C. Sproul's always easy to understand, so here's a quote from him. To be sure, a human choice is made, a free human choice. But the choice is made because God first chose to influence the elect. And then I put in parentheses by the inward call, because the scroll didn't say that. To influence the elect to make the right choice. The basis for God's choice does not rest in men, but solely in the good pleasure of the divine will. That's in the book Chosen by God. And if you've never read it, then I would encourage you to do so. I have no idea if we have any in the book room. We should. That'd be good, Linda. You know, I know you pay attention. Yeah, let's get some of those if we don't have them. Chosen by God by R.C. Sproul. It's one of the best books to understand. We do have some other good ones. We have a pamphlet in there that's really excellent, talking about the 5 points of Calvinism. Well, the following translations, I looked at a lot of translations. I want to see, what do they have to say? And of the 30 translations I looked at, I thought 28 of them did a pretty good job. Even if they were simply paraphrases, they did a pretty good job. You could interpret them a little differently, but I thought they were trying their best to give us the sense. I put that on there for you. I am not recommending these translations. In fact, none of these translations I'm going to read do I think really do a really good job with the scriptures. Stay with something else. But look and see how they did it. The contemporary EV, contemporary evangelical version. And he has always known who his chosen ones would be. That's pretty good. God's Word translation. This is true, because he already knew his people and had already appointed them. The Good News translation, I certainly don't recommend that one, but look what they say. Those whom God had already chosen, he also set apart. And that's pretty good, you know. The International Children's Bible, that's what the ICB is. God knew them before he made the world, and God chose them. And then the Names of God Bible. This is true because he already knew his people and had already appointed them. Now, that's a pretty good paraphrase of the passage that we're looking at, talking about foreknowledge. You notice none of them said foreknowledge, but they certainly had that idea in there. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. But there were two that did a really bad job, seriously. And really would influence people the wrong way. And the Living Bible, cannot recommend it at all. Cannot recommend it at all. When I was a child, when I was a kid, I was a teenager, basically, almost teenager, I read through the Living Bible. And for the Old Testament, it was pretty good. I learned a lot about the Old Testament. In the New Testament, I realized how bad it really was, okay, in so many places. And here's a good example of it from the Living Bible. From the very beginning, God decided that those who came to him, and all along, he knew who would. Does that look anything like Romans? No, it's not even close. Now, I will give a little bit of commendation to the next one. I read the Bible through last year in my devotions, the New Living Translation, which is much more accurate than the Living Bible, but still, I think, leaves a lot to be desired. But it's a new translation, loosely working off the Living Bible, and this time going into the Greek, which the Living Bible never did, by the way. Going into the Greek and going into the Hebrew. So they fixed it up quite a bit. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them. Okay. They didn't add all those extra words in there that made it man-centered. And then maybe the worst of all was the New Life Version. The New Life Version said, God knew from the beginning who would put their trust in him, so he chose them. That's nothing like what the text says. So you got to be very, very careful. Stay with a good Bible. Stay with a good translation. I use the New King James. Pastor Ken likes the ESV. Pastor Mike likes the New American Standard Bible. We will not speak ill of any of those translations. They're good translations. They're honest translations. And there's a few others, too. So anyway, at that point, this passage says nothing about looking ahead to see faith or works or a decision or any such thing. If you do that, you had to read it into the passage. But R.C. Sproul did something else in his book, Chosen by God. He had a whole chapter on foreknowledge. And this I thought was interesting. Because he said, this is what God's doing. These five things here. And the five things aren't the only things in the Ordo Salutis. And you can't see it on the board. But It's on the other side of the board, you know. If it didn't get erased, and it probably did. So no, it didn't get erased. Good. Okay. And so we can expand it out even more. But Archie Spoh says, put the word some in front of it, of these things, and then put all in front of it. And God foreknows some, and God predestines some, and God calls some, and God justifies some, and God glorifies some. But that's not right. That's not what the passage is saying. It's a Christian passage, written only to Christians, written only about Christians, and put all in front of it, okay? God foreknows all. God predestines all. God calls all. Well, that's true of the outward call, but well, maybe not true in the outward call because some people never hear the outward call. But the inward call is heard by all Christians, all. God justifies all. God glorifies all. You say, well, God doesn't justify all. God doesn't glorify all. He does with those that we're talking about. The category is a Christian category. It's not a universal category. And that's what we need to understand here. And so the work of God is in view. This is what God does. God foreknows. God predestines. God calls. God justifies. God glorifies. It's not a man's work at all. Now, does God only foreknow Christians? Well, it depends on how we define foreknow. There's obviously a sense that by definition, God knows everything. And by definition, he's the creator of all and obviously knows every single thing about every single person. But as we're using it here in Romans 8:29, it applies only to Christians. And that's because the word know, what the word know means, especially in Hebrew, as carried over into the Greek and still even exists in our English. It carries the idea of intimacy, carries the idea of love, and foreknowledge can even be spoken of as love before time. Love before time. In fact, there's a book written that's called Love Before Time that sets out to prove that point. But there is a sense that God does not biblically know the lost. And actually, our brother Pat read a passage just like that. You know, depart from me, I never knew you. You know, that's the one I'm going to do. But it was in Matthew 25 also, you know. But Matthew 7:23 says, and then I'll declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Obviously, he knew who they were. He obviously knew their names. He obviously knew every fiber of their being because God knows every single thing about every single thing that is in the universe. He knows it all. He knows it all simultaneously. Another reason that God foreknowledge can't mean God looked ahead because the past, the present, and the future is all present with God simultaneously all of the time. So it could never have that kind of a meaning. You know instantly what he means. I never knew you. I was never intimately acquainted with you. You never belonged to me. You were never mine. I never put my special electing love upon you. But didn't we say, Lord, Lord, depart from me. I never knew you. Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Interesting usage of the word that tells us quite a bit about what it means. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. I put these verses on your outline just to help you. You can turn to them if you want, but I put them there to make it easier for you and save us some time. 1 Peter 1:20. New King James says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The ESV and the New American Standard Bible put it differently. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And the NIV, which is a pretty good translation too, a little, for me personally, that's what I'm reading for my devotions this year. It takes a little bit of liberties more than I like, but they almost always come out in a conservative way when they do. The NIV says, chosen before the foundation of the world. Now, why would the New King James Version say foreordained? Just an aside. This is just an aside. The New King James Version set out as its goal to actually take the King James Version and bring it up to more modern English. That was the point. But they didn't want to change things too much. And so when they had a word like foreordained, they usually left a word like that as the King James had it there. So really, it's a matter of how the translators want to work and what the translators want to do. You've probably noticed, as Pastor Ken has preached, if you have a new King James Bible, you can easily follow along the ESV with the New King James, because they have very similar ways, even though the words are different and occasionally the order's a little bit different. But foreordained is foreknown or chosen. Those are all proper. Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, and God certainly didn't look ahead and say, oh, it's going to be okay, Christ is just coming. Okay, now we've learned that this is going to all work out. That would be ridiculous, you know. But it does help us to know how the word progonisco is used. Foreordained, foreknown, chosen. They all help us to understand that Greek word, which is only used a few times in the Bible, in the New Testament. And it means, literally, to know before. But it has deeper meaning, too. Foreknowledge is exercised by men occasionally, and really never perfectly. There's no such thing as looking into the future and understanding the future. We can understand things about the future that God has told us, but nobody predicts the future properly, even though astrologers say they can, you know. And, of course, the great challenge always goes out to you, okay, why are you in this little tiny booth here? Why don't you pick the lottery numbers for this week and become a billionaire? You know, that's the great challenge that usually happens from skeptics, and I'm one of them. I'm a skeptic. Do not believe they know the future at all. But Acts 26:5 is an interesting one. Paul says, they knew me from the first, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest sense of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. He's giving his testimony. And what he's saying is, they knew me. They knew who I was. Now, they're not going to admit it to you, but they know that I was a strict Pharisee, adhering to the Pharisaical laws that some were taken from the Old Testament. And I was very serious about those laws, you know. But they're not going to tell you that. That's why he says, they knew me from the first, if they were willing. He's given his testimony of how God turned him from a Pharisee into a Christian and a believer. Okay. 2 Peter 3:17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Now, how would we know that beforehand? God told us. God tells us in his word. God reveals it. That's how we know. And so when God reveals something, we can know the future. Although, as we've been in eschatology on Sunday nights for quite a while, we've seen that it's not always plain and clear, and certainly not easy. But when we're in heaven together, we'll all say, ah, that's what that was. That's what that meant. It was told to us as plain as day, just like the coming of Christ was told in the Old Testament, as plain as day. And then they didn't believe it even when they saw him. Well, it's going to be much like that with the second coming of Christ. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Pastor Ken touched on that this morning. Foreknowledge as it's exercised by God. And this brings us to another interesting translation point here, because the New King James says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And the ESV says, to God's elect exiles scattered. And both are very proper translations, and there's others that we could have used too. The interesting thing about this is that both the word pilgrims, or sorry, elect. Elect and exiles are both adjectives that are being used like nouns. Grammar friends, take that for what it's worth. Okay? And so it can be moved around some. But I thought that it was elect exiles, but notice there's a comma there in the ESV. To God's elect exiles, talking about the same people. Okay. So they're not modifying one another there. Now, continue on. Romans 11, 1 and 2. God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. Now we'll deal with that when we get to Romans 11 in detail. But there you ought to be able to see the love aspect here. Paul is saying God had a special purpose and plan for his people, which he had set his heart upon before time. And he's talking about Israel there. But as we go through Romans 11, we'll see that we too are his people, and he has a special plan and purpose for us. He had a special people, plan and purpose for his Old Testament people, and that has not been eradicated or erased. The first church was basically a Jewish church, made up of almost exclusively Jews, and then it spread out into the Gentile world until finally there were many, many more Gentiles than Jews, and today there are many, many more Gentiles than Jews that believe. But the promises are not null and void to Israel. The promises are fulfilled for them in the church. And we'll see this, you know. And there are many that are thinking of a second way of salvation for the Jews. And that's never been God's plan. God's plan was always to have the Jewish nation bring forth Christ into the world. And then a worldwide salvation is available for Jew and Gentile alike. Very few Christians or very few believers in the Old Testament. You'll see them scattered, Ruth being one of them. You'll find them from time to time in the Old Testament. But now, of course, it's a universal church made up of people of every tribe, tongue, kindred, and people. And so that's what we're looking at today. That's God's great plan brought to fruition. And Israel served her purposes, but God's not done yet. We need to pray for Israel. We need to pray for the horrible things that are happening over there. We need to pray for the horrible things that are happening in our own country regarding that. I mean, let's face it, it's been shocking what we've seen. Shocking what people really believe. Shocking what people really think. Shocking for what they're willing to go out and protest for. You don't protest for terrorists. You don't protest for Hamas. Not if you care about people. And so, you know, I understand the other side of the coin, though. I understand that these are drastic measures that are being taken. So I don't want to really get political in the whole thing. But my heart is for Israel, to tell you the truth. I believe that they're on the right side of this battle. And they were attacked, and they'll be attacked again, and attacked again, and attacked again. They're trying to stop that. Again, opinion of mine, I don't think they can stop it. I think it's going to keep on happening because there's just a whole new generation of terrorists that are being raised up, I'm sorry to say. Okay, anyway, we can see that from Romans chapter 11, verse 2. And now we get down, as we're coming closer to a conclusion here, to some verses that show us how new is often used in the Bible. Adam knew his wife Eve. That's just a way that is translated. The translation I'm reading right now always says made love to instead of new. I don't like that. I'll be honest with you. I'm not caring for that at all. I know what new meant, and I think new was a good, modest way to put it. And I think that was good. But that's what they say all the time. I guess we figured we wouldn't know what new meant, you know. But we know what new means. We should. It means more than he knew who she was. It means more than a simple acquaintance. It's synonymous for that most intimate of human relationships. And you could have said Adam loved his wife Eve. And you'd have been right, but knew was the right word. Okay, instead. Psalm 1, verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And more than simple knowledge is in view here. Here, knows his positive blessing. It's contrasted with the way of the ungodly, which leads to death. Psalm 144, verse 3. Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him? Or the son of man that you're mindful of him? Why would God take knowledge? Different form there. Or have favor on anyone? Who are we compared to God? It ought to blow our mind like it blew the psalmist's mind, that God would care about any of us. But he does. He does. Most assuredly he does. Jeremiah was told in 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And of course, it goes on to say, and even ordained you to be a prophet to the nations. Okay, yeah. Well, God outlined and knew and loved Jeremiah. And Jeremiah had a tough life, by the way. They call him the weeping prophet because he had a whole lot to weep about. Okay, very, very difficult book. And it's also an interesting book in that it's not chronological at all. It really is all over the place, chronology-wise. Chronology wasn't that important to the ancients there. Amos 3:2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. You couldn't read that any other way. It would be impossible to read that any other way. God's talking about covenant relationship. God knows all men before the world began, of course, but this is a knowledge which promises love. Promises? There are promises and love. And then I threw a New Testament one in that is interesting. And it isn't prognosis. Prognosko. It's not prognosko. Galatians 4:9. But now, after you have known God, and then just imagine Paul as he writes that, that's good, but I don't want to get the wrong idea here. So he says, but now, after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? And this is in my mind's eye. I just imagine Paul writing that under the inspiration of the Spirit and then making that little correction lest we were to get it wrong, you know, in our thinking. You've known God, or rather are known by God. Well, there's some things we could say. I think we've touched on them enough, though. So let me just conclude with the practical implications of foreknowledge. And the practical implications of foreknowledge we can see from the text itself. And I'm not going to run through the entire text, but Romans chapter 8 has showed us the practical implications of foreknowledge. In verse number 1, there's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. That great promise. Jesus Christ has taken your condemnation upon himself when he suffered the cursed death of the cross. There's no curse for us, because he became a curse for us. And we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a major part of Romans 8. Verse 9, he indwells us. Verse 10, he makes us alive in Christ. Verse 14, he leads us. Verse 16, he gives us assurance of God's love. Verse 26, he intercedes for us before God with groanings which cannot be uttered. In verse 15, we see we're adopted into God's family. Verse 18, we know that our present sufferings cannot even begin to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us afterwards. Can't even compare them. There's no comparison that we could possibly make. And then in verses 17 through 25, we have a sure and steadfast hope that we'll be redeemed, resurrected, and glorified. And then how about verse 28? A promise that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are the called according to his purpose. Read the whole verse. Read the whole verse. Well, verse 31 kind of, we'll just jump ahead to verse 31, kind of summarizes this whole thing for us very, very well. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Amen. How true that is. And then it goes on in a wonderful passage that I hope to give in one big chunk from 31 to 39. We'll see if I'll be able to do that. That won't be next week, but it's a wonderful passage that just fits together so well to summarize what chapter 8 is all about. But let me remind you one more time. These promises, Romans chapter 8, does not apply to those that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. You know, those in Christ this morning should be, those in Christ should be rejoicing this morning. Those that don't know Christ ought to be in mourning themselves. Okay? Promises don't apply to them. Matthew 7:23, depart from me, I never knew you. Okay. God doesn't know you in the way of intimate love. God's promises are not for you in eternity. God himself is not for you. The Bible asks, can a man be righteous with God? Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, for there's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. And if you're lost, what will you say when you stand before God on the last day? You know, I would smile, except it's so blasphemous you can't smile. You hear people saying, well, when I get to there to talk to God, I'm going to ask him this, and I'm going to say, why did you do that? And what's that all about? And who do you think you are? You can be a big man now. You'd be a big man now. You will not be a big man on that day. Absolutely. Because the Bible tells us, and the Bible's not wrong, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you may not be willing to bow today, but you'll not be able to do anything but bow on that day. But it'll be too late. It'll be too late. Bow today. Call out to him today. Receive him while there's still time. Because unless you come to Jesus Christ, there's no hope for you. Unless you're found in him, you will eternally perish. You have no hope in saving yourself. But you know what you're going to find? Christ is a gracious Savior to all who call upon his name. Call upon his name. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, how thankful I am that we can call you Father. And we can call you Father because of Jesus Christ the Son, who we can call our elder brother. By adoption, he's the only begotten Son of God, but by adoption, we too are children of God. We thank you for that, Lord. And now we just pray that you'd work in every single heart. Help us to read our Bibles properly. Help us to read them correctly. Lord, help us to stay away from translations that would take us away from the meaning, Father, for that what we saw in those two wrong translations are not the only places where they're wrong and put wrong ideas into our head and heart. Lord, help us to study your word, to know it, to trust you, to be students of the word, but more than students. We pray that we wouldn't just be academically students. We pray that our heart would go out towards you because your heart has gone out towards us. Help us to study your word and know it and live it, Father. And we won't live it perfectly, but every Christian must live it. There's no such thing as a Christian that bears no fruit. Zero fruit tells us no life. But we'll also admit some bear more fruit than others, seemingly so. But Father, you bless those with 10 talents as much as you bless those with 5. But for one who doesn't heed his master and takes the talent and buries it in the ground, and then comes back and says, here's your talent back, you are a mean person. We know, Father, Master, that you reap where you didn't sow. And, oh, Lord, what a terrible attitude to have. That's Christ talking to us in parable form about the heart of a lost man as opposed to the heart of a Christian. So Lord, help us, we pray. May Jesus Christ receive for himself the glory. We thank you for passages like Matthew 25 that we got to hear in our hearing this morning too. We thank you for the teaching of the 10 o'clock hour and, Father, for the preaching of the word at 11. Use it to the glory of Christ, we pray. In his name, amen.